Let's just pray before we come to God's word. Father, we just thank you that as we have opened this word and that Isabel and Gordon read earlier, that these scriptures apply to us today. They apply to us here, just as they apply in Sri Lanka and in every other place. That there is no limit to your word. And Father, as we look at it further this morning, we pray now that you will speak to us and be gracious to us so that we might indeed have some understanding of what you are saying to each one of us this morning. Father, we give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, David said to me a moment ago, how do I follow that? And really, I do find that after such a colourful presentation, I feel somewhat daunted. But as Isabel read that passage just now from Ezra, do you get the feeling that you're breaking into a story that has begun much earlier? That you're watching a sequel? It's like watching a sequel without having seen the original. Or reading a book which you find is part of a series and you haven't read the beginning. Because if you felt like that, you're absolutely right. That is just what has happened in the readings that we have had this morning. Although Ezra and its companion book, Nehemiah, which the Jews often put together as one book, they're not even halfway through the Old Testament. And yet, these are books that are actually historically and chronologically right at the end, with one or two qualifications. There will be nothing else recorded for 400 years. And that next great event is the birth of Jesus at Christmas. To get the significance of this chapter, I think we have to look back in time, right back to when Moses led God's people. He led the Israelites out of Egypt. Some of you will remember the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, either through Bible stories, or maybe you've seen Prince of Egypt. Because these were real events. They are real history. And although the Israelites were promised a land for themselves, the land of Israel, they had to suffer 40 years of wandering in the desert before they were allowed to enter on account of their disobedience. Their disobedience, not to Moses directly, but to God. And during that time in the desert, Moses was instructed to build or put together a special tent. A beautiful tent, a place where God would meet with his people. It was in two parts, an inner sanctuary known as the Holy of Holies, and an outer area known as the Holy Place. Only the priests were allowed to enter the Holy Place, and the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. He went in on behalf of all the people. And inside that Holy of Holies was a large box, the Ark of the Covenant, covered in gold with two gold cherubim sculptured on it. And the place between the cherubim was known as the mercy seat. Can anyone remember what went in the ark? Three things were inside the ark. The Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and the pot of manna. God's word, God's authority, and the God's feeding of his people. That was what was in the ark. Hold on to that thought about the ark, because we'll return to that in a little bit. Because when the tent, and or sometimes called the tabernacle, was completed, God's glory filled the tent. It was centered on the Holy of Holies. And all the time they were in the desert, the presence of God was over that tent. You may remember it was a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. The presence of God could not be ignored. Fast forward a few hundred years. The Israelites have now been in Israel for a long time, and they've had a very turbulent history. And although God has done some amazing things through them, time and again, they've turned away to worship idols, and they've become morally bankrupt. Finally, they demand and they are given a king. And the first king is a disaster. But a precedent has been set. And another king, David of David and Goliath fame. David, who wrote so many of the Psalms. He unites these bickering tribes of Israel, and they become a recognizable country for the first time. And he has a palace in Jerusalem. But the ark is still in that very old tent, dating right back to all those desert years. And that makes him very uncomfortable. So he tells Nathan, the prophet, that he's going to build a grand temple. And there he will place the ark. But unfortunately for him, God had other ideas. He tells him that as a warrior, he has spilled too much blood. So it won't be he that builds the temple. It will be his son Solomon. But he will prepare the necessary finances, materials, and the planning to get it underway. And that temple would be constructed on the same basis as the old tabernacle. There would be a holy place where the priests could go in, and there would be the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go in before the Ark of the Covenant once a year. On the completion of the building, just as with the tabernacle or the tent in the desert was filled, God's glory fills the temple right as it's consecrated. The temple is now central to the worship of God. The people are united under one king, Solomon. The kingdom is wealthy. The people are at peace. Whatever could go wrong? In short, just about everything. Because after this high point, as Solomon dies, he has failed to follow through with his worship of God, even though he's built this magnificent temple. And on his death, the kingdom divides. And it's never to be united again. Within 300 years, the majority of the people would be carried off by the Assyrians. They would be taken into captive, and they would never return. Only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, with a few remnants of the other tribes that have come to them, would remain, and they would remain in the land and be centered on Jerusalem. But did things change? Did they learn from their prophets? Did they learn from what had happened to the other tribes being carried off? No, with just a few exceptions. They fell further and further away from their God. And as they fell away from God, so did their moral and ethical standards. They fell in parallel. And eventually God permits the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to lay siege and carry off the remaining Jews back to Babylon. The great event was known as the exile. That was why we read earlier from Psalm 137. Many of us will remember those first three verses being sung by Boney M. back in the 80s. But this psalm is a lament. It was a lament by those who had been recently carried off. It seems that their Babylonian captors tried to provoke them into singing their sacred songs. Perhaps they just enjoyed Jewish music. But make no mistake, this is a lament. We struggle with those lines, "Blessed shall he be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks." Does that sound right? Does it sound Christian? How do we square that with Jesus' teaching? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I think we need to take one step back. These people have just endured a brutal invasion with terrible bloodshed, and they have seen the killing of their children. This is not a Christian response. It is not a godly response. But it's a very honest response of a people who cannot see any retribution for what they have suffered. It reminds us that we can come to God. We can be honest in coming to God with our fears and our responses. He knows our thoughts. We may not be thinking as we should, but we are certainly not going to shock God. They would remain in Babylon for 70 long years. Two or three generations would pass before Cyrus, the new Persian overlord, as we heard last week, would issue an edict permitting the Jews to return to their homeland. They were returning to a country where others had moved in, where nothing remained of their cities. They'd been totally destroyed, particularly Jerusalem and that magnificent temple. They were not returning with any power apart from the permission and the edict of Cyrus. But they were back. They were back in their own country. And that is where our text this morning starts. I'm sorry, it's been a long preamble, so I'm not going to be going into detail in the text, but I do want to draw some points from out of what we have read. Firstly, note the priorities. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. They stopped whatever else they were doing and they made the effort to travel to Jerusalem. Why? Because the seventh month was particularly significant. It approximates to September, October in our calendar. But it's the Feast of Trumpets, where the people of God are called to repentance before the Day of Atonement. It is the month of the Day of Atonement, when the sinful people are given the means to come before a holy God. And it is the month of the Feast of Booths, when the Israelites celebrated that great salvation from their slavery in Egypt. The exile had largely come upon these people because of their disregard for God and his commands. We may not have a sacrificial system, but are the demands on us any less? Jesus taught, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." We too need to prioritize exactly the same things as those ancient peoples. We come in repentance to our God, as we indicated in our confession this morning. We need to accept the atoning sacrifice that has been made on our behalf. And we should celebrate the salvation that we have received. The three things that they were remembering on those days in Jerusalem are the things that we have remembered this morning. Secondly, the altar was built, rebuilt, and set in its place. Do you notice that phrase in the text? Set in its place. That's not there by accident. Both in the original tent and in the later temple, there was the only place that the Israelites could approach God was before that altar. So in their broken down situation, you could still worship God at his altar. You can't have a temple without an altar, but you can have an altar without a temple. And this altar had to be placed exactly where the original had stood. It was set in its place. They built the altar in obedience to the requirements of God's law. The burnt offerings for the atonement of sin and the daily offerings could then be fully instituted. Today we do not have an altar. We do not have sacrifices. But in the sacrament of communion, we acknowledge the completion of all those sacrifices when Jesus was sacrificed once for all on that Roman cross. A sacrifice never to be repeated. The writer in the book of Hebrews directly compares the cross of Christ to the Israelite altar. He calls it an altar, the very cross itself. Thirdly, there was commitment. Not only did animals have to be offered for sacrifice, but provision made for the priests and the Levites. And in verse 5, we see that there was a free will offering for the rebuilding of the temple. This added to the grant that was given by Cyrus and enabled these early returnees to begin some serious planning and ordering. This was a substantial project, and they gave, even if many of them realized that they would never live to see its completion. Again, Jesus makes it very clear. He is not looking to people just to be signed up as Christians. He is interested in disciples, those who are committed to following him, those who will not fall away at the first sign of pressure, but those who want to grow in grace, love, and obedience to him, those who long to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And then they celebrated. As the work of God progresses, there is an outpouring of celebration. And so there should be. Again, they look back, not this time to Moses, to the Mosaic law, but to the founding of the first temple. The foundations are even laid in the same month as Solomon's temple. They use the liturgy. They use the practical arrangements of the musicians singing responsibly. For he, God, is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And this is not just for an elite. All the people shouted. Do we celebrate the extension of God's kingdom now? We've heard this morning of this work in Sri Lanka. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We celebrate the work that is happening there and the support that is given by the Hope of Glory mission. And finally, some wept. There were some present who were old enough to remember Solomon's wonderful temple. Perhaps they wept because they realized this new structure would never be as stunning as the original. Looking back can be a real danger, particularly to Christians. We should learn from the past, but we live in the light of a glorious future. But I think there was a deeper sadness. There was no ark to fill the Holy of Holies. Without an ark, God's presence would be absent. There would be no Shekinah glory filling this temple. That's why I asked you to remember that feature of the ark in the old temple, and the old tabernacle. That was the place where God could meet with his people. As far as we know, that ark was destroyed during the sacking of Jerusalem. These old folks' memory, their last memory of that temple would have been seeing the flames consuming the ark, the temple, and the city. But what they had not realized was that God had withdrawn his glory from that temple before it was ever destroyed. God's glory could not remain in a temple that was being desecrated by his own people, not the Babylonians. God's glory would return to that temple, this second temple, but it wouldn't be for 400 years. God's glory would return because as the baby Jesus is brought into the temple for circumcision, an old man, Simeon, is one of the very few who realized what had happened. He recognized that in this baby, God's glory had returned to his temple. This was no beautiful box. This was in a person. God's glory resided in Jesus, both as a baby and as would be demonstrated in his life. That is the wonder of the Christmas story. Not only that God condescended as a child to come to this scene, that the glory of God was embodied in Jesus. As the prophet said foretold, Jesus would also have the name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, the Saviour, remains with his people. He identifies with his people, and he will return for his people. Where will you be at that return? Is he your priority? Will you be worshipping him as Lord? Will you be committed to his work? Will you be celebrating? Or will you be looking back in despair, regretting the past? Let's pray. Father, as we read these words together, we just pray, the Father, that we might indeed learn from you. That this is real history, but it is a history that is being given for our learning and as an example to us. And Father, we just pray today that what we have heard in your work in mission, what we have read from your word, and what we have seen of you working through your word, we just pray now that we might indeed see that Jesus and him lifted up before us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.